You're listening to the Good News Station, WCNO, Palm City.
Welcome. Thank you for joining us for Grace Alive, a broadcast ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church, located at 707 Kinderman Road in Port St. Lucie, Florida. The sermon you'll hear today was recorded during one of our Sunday morning services. If this message blesses you, we'd like to know. Text us at 772-205-6552, and we will reach out to you with a text or phone call. It is hoped by now, after 9 weeks, that our view of the church is much bigger than it was at the beginning of the series. If you missed the first 8 weeks, you can find the messages on our website under Media. Jesus had more than a saving and going to heaven love for us, the church. He had a victorious, world-changing love. Join us now for this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
Let's talk about the church, shall we? Loving the church as Christ loved the church, number 9. I wrote the first sentence of this sermon. This is the last sermon in this series. Now, why are you laughing? And then I got toward the end of the sermon, and I went back up, and I changed it to, this is the next to the last sermon in this series. And you knew it was going to happen. Some of you have been putting bets on it, which you shouldn't do. I'm amazed, though, how much God's using this truth. I preached on Matthew chapter 16, this text, 10 years ago, just almost exactly 10 years ago. Jesus' famous words, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And then when I got done, people walked out, and they said, that was nice. Thanks, Pastor. That was a great sermon. This time, though, is different. It's a different time in the world. It's a different group of people. And what I'm hearing, you're writing me, you're texting me, you're stopping me in the hall, you're coming to my office, and you're saying stuff like, God is deeply using these sermons to change my whole perspective in life. And I would say to that, me too. That's kind of the whole point here. Me too. Me too. I've been asking tough application questions in the last, particularly the last 2 weeks, and some of you have been coming up to me talking about, in great detail, talking about how God's using those questions to startle you into rethinking some of your life habits. And to that I would say, me too, me too. Here is, one more time on the screen behind me, the other two promises besides the promises that we've already looked at. Here's the last two. I will give you, this is verse 19, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will have been bound or been being bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. And we've been talking about this whole keys of the kingdom, and I'm kind of wrapping it all up here before I jump into something brand new here today. The whole purpose of a batch of keys is to let something in that's locked out, or to let something out that's locked in, or to lock something out that needs to stay out. So just on that basic understanding of what a key is and it does, coupled with the reality that Jesus promised that we, his church, would be the holders and users of the kingdom keys, the keys of the kingdom of heaven, to bind and loose on earth what has already been bound and loose in heaven. Just on that, let me ask you these two questions one more time. They are very personal. They eat their way into your soul. They have been eating their way into mine. But here's question number one. What would you honestly have to do right now to walk up to an unrighteous open door in your life with the keys of Jesus' authority, insert the keys into a corroded lock, and finally lock a door that's been swinging open for years? And we all have them. We have doors in our life we know should be shut. What would you have to do to shut that door for good? And two, what would you honestly have to do to walk up to a closed door in your life that your redeemed, discerning heart tells you should be open? And most of us know what I'm talking about there too. A door that's closed that you say, that should not be closed. Maybe in you, maybe in the life of your family, somebody, and insert the keys into a corroded lock and finally unlock a door that's been tightly shut, perhaps shut for a very long time. Somebody said to me this week, as soon as you say that, Sam, everybody in this room, everybody on that stream, everybody that'll listen to this on the radio, everybody has these images pop into our mind because we all live there. We're living in a sin-sick, sin-cursed world. And we all get this. The idea that there are things in our life that desperately need to change. We all have doors that need open or closed. And here's what I'm going to say as a statement. From the first days of the early church, throughout church history, everything of any eternal value that's happened, everything, happened because somebody was willing to take the keys of the kingdom, walk up to a closed door that should be open or open doors that should be closed, insert the key into the lock, and finally, in faith, forcibly turn the locks through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Everything that's happened of consequence in the last 2,000 years has happened because somebody walked up to the lock in the power of the Holy Spirit and turned it. And several of you have been asking me for the prayer. You have it as a handout in your bulletin today, the prayer that we've been looking at the end of each sermon. And it's getting larger. It's changing a bit, and it will again next week since we're going to have one more sermon. But before we get into that, God has been prodding me a lot about what I'm going to say today. I'm going to be very, very blunt today. I'm going to be bold, maybe to the point of being painful today. But this is what God's been talking to me about, and I want to go back to the first phrase where Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell or the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Let me just approach it like this. Jesus ascended back to heaven 2,000 years ago. And there are only four, including this one, passages in Scripture that tell us what Jesus has been doing for the last 2,000 years. What has Jesus been up to for the last 2,000 years since he went back to heaven? Is he sitting on a little throne beside God's big throne, waiting for the time when he will return? And we all know the answer is no. So let me just give you three. Number one, Jesus said, he said very clearly in at least three passages, four including the one we're on, what he is doing right now. When you think about him, what are you thinking? Number one, John chapter 14, verse 2 and 3, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and when I am ready, I will come back and get you. He has been preparing your heavenly home for the last 2,000 years, and that is, in fact, the New Jerusalem that's described in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. It's 1,400 miles wide by 1,400 miles long by 1,400 miles tall, which is 7 times taller than the International Space Station is orbiting right now around the Earth. And Revelation 21:2 says that when he returns, that home he has been preparing is coming here to a renewed earth, and the new Jerusalem will come here. That's big enough, 1,400 miles by 1,400 miles at the base to cover the bulk of the continental United States, at least more than half of it. But I don't believe that it's coming back to Topeka, Kansas. The New Jerusalem is going to come down somewhere where Jerusalem is now, to the Middle East. It's big enough to cover the entire Middle East almost completely. And in fact, the square footage of 1,400 miles by 1,400 miles is almost exactly the square footage of what God promised Abraham that would be the land he would give him, the promised land, clear back in Genesis chapter 50. Something there connects. Something there connects. But here's the next question. Why did he wait 2,000 years? Why? Why have we been waiting all of this time? Why is it taking so long to get your mansion ready? Is Jesus installing one piece of floor trim each day? No. You say, of course not. The same Jesus that John 1 says created the entire earth, the entire universe with a single sentence from his mouth, let there be, and all the matter and energy in the universe came out from within him and populated the whole universe. That same creator, Jesus, wouldn't break a sweat making the entire New Jerusalem in 20 seconds, let alone 2,000 years. So there has to be more. What else is he doing? Right now, what's Jesus doing for you? And number two, Jesus is not just getting your mansion ready. Romans chapter 8, verse 34 says, who is there to condemn us? For Jesus Christ, who died and more than that was raised to life, is at the right hand of God. He is interceding, pleading, appealing to the Father for us. That's what he's doing for you. We talk a lot about this whole idea that's built into some of our brains, but depending on where you grew up in Christianity, this whole idea that God has a club and he's waiting to beat you. If you do something wrong, God's waiting to get you. Nothing could be further from the truth. Your Savior, who came to this earth and took your sins on himself, we just celebrated that, and died in your place. That Savior is now following all of that up by taking all of your needs and all of your weaknesses to the Father and pleading, appealing to him on your behalf. That's number two. And we also know, we just read this last week, the Holy Spirit also. I didn't read this. Hebrews 7:25, Jesus is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he lives forever to intercede with God on their behalf. He's interceding for you, but let's go on to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit in Romans 8:26 helps us in our weakness. We read this last week. For example, we don't know what God wants us to pray for, but the Holy Spirit prays for us with groanings that cannot be expressed in words. Not the Holy Spirit groaning, us. And that's kind of where I am on this whole youth camp kids thing. Are you not there? You just see that, and it's just a sense of no. Watch this. The Holy Spirit also does our praying in and for us, making prayers out of our wordless sighs and aching groans. That's what your loving Savior, that's what the Holy Spirit, his Spirit, is doing for you right now. Verse 31 says, if God be for us, who can be against us? Yes? Number three. Yeah, we looked at Revelation 2 a couple of weeks ago, and we saw something very strange and something very important. There's absolutely no question what's going on in Revelation chapter 1. We know who it is. It's called the Revelation of Jesus Christ. Watch it. Let me show you, though. 1:5, first to rise from the dead, the ruler of all kings. This is 1. First to rise from the dead, the ruler of all the kings of the world. That's how fast that changed. He loves us and has freed us from our sins by shedding his blood. 8, I am, he says, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and Omega. I'm the one who is, who always was, who's still to come, the Almighty. Who's speaking there? We know who that is. And again, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. But then he goes on to say in 12, when I turned to see who was speaking to me, I saw 7 gold lampstands. And standing in the middle of the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man, Jesus' favorite name for himself. He was wearing a long robe with a gold sash across his chest. I'm only giving you a bit of it. See, his eyes were like flames of fire. His voice thundered like mighty ocean waves. His face was like the sun in all of its brilliance. And let me just say, we're so used to thinking of Jesus with long, stringy, maybe dirty, unwashed hair, kind of a dirty robe, walking along the streets of Israel with dirty feet and dirty sandals. That's not the Jesus that's going to meet you in the air when the trumpet sounds. This is him. In fact, John said, when I saw it in a vision, he face splats on the ground. Remember, John was Jesus' first cousin. But when he sees this vision, he's on his face. Let me show you, when I saw him, verse 17, I fell at his feet as if I were dead. But he laid his right hand on me and said, don't be afraid, I'm the first and the last. I'm the living one. I died, but look, I'm alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and the grave. And then he tells us the mystery. Verse 20, here's the meaning of the mystery. The 7 lampstands are the 7 churches, representative, I would say, of all churches of all time, everywhere. So we're comforted that Jesus is carrying our needs before the Father. We're comforted that the Holy Spirit's interceding on our behalf. But I'm suggesting there's something more that he's doing right now that is critical to the mind of Jesus. This is the big one. This is something that literally the beating of his heart, and I'll say it this way, when we merge Revelation chapter 1, the passage we just read of Jesus constantly walking among the churches with Matthew 16, which we've been talking about for 9 weeks, that Jesus is going to be building his church. We're hearing the sounds of the throbbing heartbeat of Jesus. This is something that matters very, very deeply to Jesus. And I'm saying to you without the slightest doubt, as somebody who's been a pastor for 47 years, I get some right to say something without the slightest doubt. We don't begin to take this heart-throbbing passion of Jesus even fractionally as seriously as he does. This is a big deal to him. This church that he's building is huge to Jesus. Jesus' moment-by-moment activity all over this earth is, I've given you five things to forge out of the people on this planet, those who will voluntarily repent of their sins. That's us. We've done that. That's the whole point, number one. Number two, allow him to wash their soul and transform them from sinfulness to righteousness. We've done that. Yes, maybe, hopefully. Three, turn their whole lives over to Jesus for him to entrust them with the binding and loosing keys of the kingdom. Four, training us for what we will be doing for all of eternity, reigning with him in heaven. That's only four. That's Jesus' great passion. That's terribly different than, say, universalism. Everybody's going to heaven. No, they're not. That's not what the Bible says. Well, Sam, I accepted Jesus' gift of salvation because I was scared of going to hell. Isn't that kind of what we were, particularly as kids? I don't want to go to hell. And now I'm planning to spend all of eternity in heaven exploring my mansion, playing a harp. Oh, that would be gross, wouldn't it? And walking on streets of gold. No, you're not. We'll absorb all that in the first week we're in heaven. We're invited to go to heaven for a much bigger purpose than walking on streets of gold. Gold's just pavement in heaven. It's not going to be that big of a deal. Here's what you're going to do. The Bible says we, those who become part of Jesus' church here on this planet and have learned to use the keys of Jesus' kingdom, we're going to be reigning with Jesus, not just in and around the Jerusalem, but probably all across the vast universe. Let me show you. There's multiple passages, but here's Revelation 5:9. You're worthy, Jesus, to take the scroll and open its seals. Because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men from every tribe and language and people and nation. You've made them to be a kingdom of priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. You're training for reigning. I don't quite know what that all means. But whatever you're doing here now, and we'll talk more here just in a second, is getting you ready for what you're going to be doing in heaven. And I'm so convinced we don't begin to grasp how huge this is, this gathering and building of the church is to Jesus. He's been devoting the last, I counted them, 72,000 earth days to this task. And he continues it in overdrive today and tomorrow and the next day until his return. So let me just dig into this a bit deeper. And again, I'm going to say some very hard things here, but I hope you'll just smile and pretend I'm not saying something that's hard. We've talked often about the fact that building a church is not a structure. It has nothing to do with the building that we're in. We're meeting in a nice, thank God, debt-free building here right now. There are people meeting in churches today that make this look like a tool shed. And there are other people meeting in churches today that are house churches all over the world and even under a tree. Grace Emanuel built churches in Ghana, Cuba, Jamaica, the Dominican Republic. We didn't add anybody to those churches. We built a building for the church to be in. They were doing that when they were still meeting under a tree. Jim McKeegan and I met with a congregation in West Africa under a tree, and they gave us a goat, and we gave the goat back, and then you built them a building. Today, they're in the building you built them. They were meeting under a tree. And those are great memories, but it's hard for us to imagine that when we're meeting together as a church congregation, Jesus sees it as the closest we will come in this life to what we're going to be doing in heaven. What you're doing here this morning, and what you've done interacting with the body of Christ this week is as close as you will come in this life to what you're going to be doing in heaven. And that just doesn't compute for most of us. How can that be, Sam? There's a bunch of dingbats in the church. I'm talking about not this one, of course, but the church. There's dingbats in the church. Weird people. Yes, probably the same dingbats that we will be spending all of eternity with worshiping God in heaven. Has it occurred to us that when we're singing praises to God here just a little while ago, that was as close as you will ever get on this planet to what you read about in Revelation 4 and 5, where all of these saints of God are gathered together worshiping God in the throne room of heaven. And I don't mean to be harsh, and I'm going to sound it a little bit here over the next few minutes, but how often are we in this room singing, watching maybe other people sing? Maybe we're not singing at all. We're watching other people sing, and we're thinking, when will this be over? When will the large man finish his overlong sermon, and I can get on to lunch? When will this be done? And I'm not condemning any of us in this room. I've sat in church services and watched the clock too. And you wish I would watch it more here now, don't you? I have three back there, by the way. One, the red one, and then a little number in the corner telling me how long I preach. I'm just saying, we view so shallowly what Jesus places such immense weight on. We just kind of imagine it's just not that big of a deal. Jesus sees us coming together with other believers as preparing us to spend eternity reigning with him in heaven together. We recoil at that. We can't imagine that that could possibly be true. I've said it often over the last 3 years. The entire New Testament from the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 until Jesus is walking among the churches in Revelation chapter 2. All of that, all of the New Testament, I told a whole group of pastors this just 2 weeks ago. All of that is in the context of people meeting together in local churches. Pastor Mitchell tells us often, or at least more than once, that there's 100 places in the New Testament that talk about the one another's. There's 100 one another's in the Bible. 59 of them are direct commands right from the mouth of Jesus. What we're supposed to do for and with one another, and it's impossible to fulfill the one another's in the Bible, to pray for one another, to carry one another's burden, to give to those in need, to receive in when we're in need ourselves, and on 100 times if we're living our Christian life somewhere out there all alone. It's impossible to do the one another's out there without being surrounded by other Christians.
We pause to welcome those of you just joining us. You're listening to Grace Alive, a broadcast ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church in Port St. Lucie, Florida. We have been talking about the love that Jesus has for us as his church. That love is not just a warm passion for us. It is a purposeful love. It is one that fills you and me with his power. He is with us to use us to be kingdom-building people. If you have questions about the message, text us at 772-205-6552, and we will reach out to you with a text or phone call. You can also send us a message through our website at graceemmanuel.com. Use the Contact Us tab at the top of the page to send comments, questions, or your prayer requests. Now, let's return and listen to the rest of this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
Let me wade in here deep, and this is brand spanking new, at least for me this year. This is Gallup, and this is 2025, so I'm going to give you some stats. 2025 stats. These are brand new stats. And Gallup, which we believe everything Gallup says, I'm sure. But they're close enough. 62%, or about 200 million out of 326 million people in the U.S. claim to be Christians now. So we're talking about a 330 or so million people in the country, about 200 million say we're Jesus followers, or we're part of the Christian faith. Out of that 200 million, according to Gallup, about 43% attend church at least once a month. So now we're down to 86 million people who actually, out of those who say we're Christ followers, 86 million of them actually go to church once a month. Only 30% of the 200 million attend church at least once a week. Now we're down to 60 million people. Out of 200 million that say they're Christ followers, only 60 million people in the United States, only 60 million people actually go to church at least one time a week. So I turned those around, those stats around. And let me show you the other side of that. Christians who don't attend church at least once a month, 114 million out of 200 million people. I'm a Jesus follower, but I don't need this thing right here. 114 million out of 200. Just follow. And Christians who don't attend church at least once a week, 140 million out of 200 million. Only 60 million that do. And I don't have to make an obvious point here, but I'm going to do it anyway. We in the U.S. claim to be Jesus followers, but we don't put very much weight on what Jesus himself states matters to him. Not you. You're all very spiritual, but those people. And compare that to what we talked about 2 weeks ago in China, where some 100,000 people a day are coming to Christ. Now, 100,000 people a day. We talked about all that, and I show you the stats. 1900, there were only 100,000 Christians in all of China. In all of China. This year, 160 million Christians in China. In one more year, there'll be more Christians in China than there are here. And I gave you this. I've managed to grab that. That's county by county. That's showing you can imagine a country that was absolutely without any Christianity. Now parts of it are up to 50 to 74% of them are Christians. Now, let me just say it this way. When they all headed to church this Sunday morning, and China's 12 hours ahead of us, when they all headed to church this Sunday morning, they knew that some of them would not be coming back home. They knew that when they went to church today. Some of them would be imprisoned, and some of them would not live because of the public pronunciation of their faith. We talked about Iran last week and how Christianity is exploding in numbers there. And I read this week, just this week, last couple days ago, that since we dropped the bunker buster bombs 2 weeks ago today, the godless regime power has been decimated in the world. Nobody thinks they're powerful at all anymore. So they're turning to the only power that they have left, power over their own people, who they think are going to try to overthrow their government. And they're turning inward with awfulness, but imprisonments and death. Going to church today, and they're 7.5 hours ahead of us, going to church this morning in Iran was literally putting their life and the life of their family at risk of imprisonment and death today when they went to church, and most of them to house churches. Now, let me ask you this. What percentage of the Chinese and the Iranians who are believers do you think got up this morning, this day that we're living in, and said, I don't feel like going to church today. I'm going to worship here at home by myself and stay safe from the government. What percentage, and we don't know the answer to that, but does anybody honestly think that 70% of them, like here in the United States, 70% of them who said, I'm a follower of Jesus, said, I don't think I'm going to church today. I don't think I'm going to go. I think I'll stay here. I think I'll keep myself and my family safe. The early church faced the same battle. You know that? They faced constantly the fact that they might die if they got up and went to church. And it's in the Bible. They had to deal with it. We have it in Scripture. We know exactly what is in Scripture about it. In fact, it comes with a command. Here it is. I'll show you. Hebrews 10:23. Let us hold tightly without wavering to the hope we affirm, for God can be trusted to keep his promise. Let us think of ways to motivate, look at that, one another to acts of love and good works. There's one of the 100. Can't do that if you're out there apart from all Christians. 25, let us not neglect our meeting together as some people do, but let us encourage one another. There's another one. Especially now that the day of his return is drawing near. Again, I'm not trying to be harsh today, and I don't usually get quite this pointed, but I'm just trying to be honest here. I'm trying to say what I think God has said I have to say. So you talk to God, would you please? They weren't neglecting the meeting together because they wanted to go to the beach. That wasn't why. They were neglecting meeting together because they were afraid if they went to church, they or their family would be killed. And the writer of Hebrews says this, Don't stay home just because of that. The other Jesus followers need you. You need to go, even though you may not come back home. And you're going to need each other more and more as you get closer and closer to the coming of Jesus Christ. So says the passage. We're 2,000 years closer now. And yet in this great country that we love, founded on the biblical principles of truth, 70% of Christians have made the decision they don't need fellow believers, at least every week, to live a strong Christian life. I can live a strong Christian life without any other believer. I don't need these people. They're dingbats. And some of them are. Some of us are. I'll talk about that. You say you're being harsh, Sam. You have no idea what I faced in churches. I've attended churches that are filled with hypocrites. I don't like to go to church because it's a bunch of hypocrites. I've heard that so many times over my life. First of all, let me just say something. I do know what kind of things you faced in churches. Did I mention I've been a pastor for 47 years? There are very few things that I haven't seen or heard in 47 years. But Sam, don't you agree the church is full of hypocrites? Yes. And I'm one of them. And probably so are you. Jesus is the one that made that a church term. He took it from the Roman theater where the actors would take a mask and put it up in front of their face. And then they wanted to become a different character. They would remove that mask and put another mask up in front of their face. It's actually a Greek word, hypokritos. And he pulled it over and made it into something. I was amazed. I looked yesterday how many times he used that word. It was actually rather intense. But don't we do that? Don't we do that? Don't we do that? Even from the time we leave home to the time we come to church, put the mask up in front of our face, take it back down. So Billy Sunday, and I love Billy Sunday. He's long dead, but he great evangelist in the early 1900s. I have literally have Pittsburgh posts at home where his entire message fills the entire front of the Pittsburgh Post. That was how powerful he was in Western Pennsylvania. But he says, hypocrites in the church, yes. In the lodge, in the home, don't hunt through the church for a hypocrite. Go home and look in the mirror. Hypocrites, yes. See that you make the number one less. But you know what? I've been around long enough to watch the worst hypocrites turn into the most amazing saints. 36 years here. I've seen people with the worst actions and attitudes become the most revered spiritual leaders right here because of the transformation that God worked in their life. And that's the whole point of the church. That's what we're supposed to be. We all come in here broken. And God shapes us and molds us, and sometimes we rub up against the other person, and it ain't very fun. But we learn to turn the keys in the locks, and we learn to open doors that are closed, and we learn to bind on earth what has already been bound in heaven. Here's the point. We were designed to need each other. We were designed that way. That's the truth of Acts 2 through Revelation 2. There's a whole biblical truth about the spiritual gifts, and each of you that are in this building have different spiritual gifts, and that's on purpose because our gift mixes then come together and we can do things together. That's a whole topic that I'm not even going to talk about here today. But I need you to help me grow. And you need me to help you grow, particularly spiritually. And from the time of our birth until our death, we are not designed to live life alone. We're not. We were designed to grow by intertwining our lives with other believers. That's what God's plan is. I will grow because my life is intertwined with other believers. This picture on the back wall shows up constantly on my feed. I don't know why that's true. But if you're living a super busy life, you look at that picture and you go, oh, that'd be great. That's why some of you are nodding. Oh, wouldn't that be nice? Imagine you were taken there by helicopter and put there, and then the helicopter leaves, and that's where you are. And the first few days, you're going to say, oh, this is like heaven on earth. And somewhere along the line, you're going to come out the front door and go, hey, where's the people? Where are they all? I'll go to Walmart and where there's no registers open. Just give me people. I'll travel down US 1 25 miles an hour in the left lane. Just get me to where there are people. The isolation's driving me crazy. Sue and I did my ministry internship in Alaska. Freshly married, my overseer was a great guy, but very much a drop you into the deep into the pool kind of a guy. It was good. He flew us to an Eskimo village, gave us food, and said, you can live in that shack over there, pointed us to a shack, have evangelistic meetings with the villagers, and we'll be back to pick you up in a few days. And then they left. Plane left. And we cleaned our shack, and we moved the bucket of human waste because we didn't feel like we would need that particular bucket. Moved the moose leg that was laying in the middle of our bed, a whole leg of moose. Learned to use the multi-hole outhouses that were for the whole village. We figured that one out by keeping watch outside the door. Taught VBS in the middle of the night because it was light all night long and they'd obviously lost their alarm clock somewhere along the way. But after a while, we're going, hey, where are all the people? We're out here in the wilderness with these Eskimos and they're really good people, I'm sure, but we're lonely. People, we need the church. We need them around us. That's how we're supposed to come to view the church. It really is. You even need the person that rubs you the wrong way. You need them. They might one day become a close spiritual friend. And I've seen it here so many times. We're getting ready to spend all of eternity together in heaven, reigning with Jesus, together. And the time we spend together here is as close as we're going to get on earth to what we're going to experience in heaven. No, Sam, you can't be telling the truth. Here's Charles Spurgeon. If I had never joined a church till I had found one that was perfect, I would never have joined one at all. And the moment I did join it, if I had found one, I should have spoiled it, for it would not have been a perfect church after I had become a member of it. Still, imperfect as it is the dearest place on earth to us. And so I'm reading Spurgeon in the middle of the night. I'm up reading Spurgeon in the middle of the night, and I'm still racked by that story. Charles Spurgeon started pastoring what became the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London when he was 20. Almost by accident, he became the pastor. And he pastored for 35 years. I've been here 36. He pastored it 35 years and then almost instantly died. Within 2 years, he was dead. Because when he was in his 30s, late 30s, he developed gout, a number of things, but he developed gout so severely that he lived in utter pain all the time. He couldn't lay because he was in pain. He couldn't walk because he was in pain. And in the middle of that, he developed a church. He pastored a church that grew to 4,000 people. He wrote 500 letters a week. And he had a whole bunch of people that were contentious. Brits, of course. I'm sorry, there are probably British people in the room. But he had these contentious people in the church. And here he is. He couldn't sleep at night. He said if he got an hour of sleep at night, uninterrupted by pain, he felt like it was a great blessing. And he got up after not sleeping in utter pain and couldn't walk in utter pain. And he went out there and he pastored 4,000, sometimes preaching to as many as 26,000 people. And I was never a person that I've ever read that was more positive about the church than Spurgeon. What he just said there, let me show you another quote. We'll put another quote up here. The church is not perfect, but woe to the man who finds pleasure in pointing out her imperfection. Christ loved the church. Let us do the same. I went looking for Spurgeon quotes. I expected a handful. There are dozens and dozens and dozens of Spurgeon quotes where he's talking about, and they all kind of come back to what we just read in that last quote. Jesus loves the church. Let us do the same. Now, my title for this whole series, and I'm on the last page of notes almost, Loving the church as Christ loves the church. And here I am in Sermon 9, just finally getting to why I used that title. Here's where the phrase comes from, and this is new to me. It's not new to the Bible. It's been in there the whole time, but it's new to me. Here's the phrase this comes from, and this is not new to you. This phrase is so familiar to you. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, this means love your wives just as Christ loved the church. He gave up his life for her to make her holy and clean, washed by the cleansing of God's word. He did this to present her to himself as a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any other blemish. Instead, she will be holy and without fault. And then 28, in the same way husbands ought to love their wives. And everything on this side and on this side of that passage is about husbands and wives. And you say, Sam, this passage is about husbands and wives. It's only pointing to the church so that Paul could talk about husbands and wives. No. We always do that. We take it to be something all about husbands and wives. We miss the 55 words in the middle. There's 55 words in there about how Jesus loved the church. A marriage is supposed to be a reflection of how Jesus loves the church. Those 55 words are really, really important. And in fact, if this is a reflection to a husband of how Jesus loved the church, we'll put it up here. Shouldn't we be able to reverse the reflection and see how we should also love the church the way Jesus loved the church? Okay, so go over here and look at a husband. Oh, that whole passage is saying this is how Jesus loved the church. So a husband should love his wife the way Jesus loved the church. And I'll put it up here. A sacrificial love, a serving love, a faithful love, an understanding love, a caring love. That's five. Let's go on. Number six is a sanctifying love, a consistent love, a leading love. You can get all that from those 55 words of how a husband is supposed to learn to love his wife. But it's a mirror. You're looking in this reflective mirror of Jesus loving the church, and you're looking at how a husband then should love a wife. Shouldn't we be able to look back at the husband and wife and turn the reflection the other way and say, if Jesus, the one we're following, loves the church like that, we should love the church the same way. We should love the church with a sacrificial love, a serving love, a faithful love, an understanding love, a caring love, a sanctifying love. A husband learns to love his wife that way because it's a perfect reflection of Jesus' love for us, his church. Shouldn't we, as true followers of Jesus, also be learning to love his church the way he loves his church? How did he love his church, Sam? He gave up his life for her to make her holy and clean, washed by the cleansing of God's word. He did this to present her to himself as a glorious church without spot or wrinkle. Jesus did that for the dingbats in his church. He knew they were dingbats. Jesus did that for the hard to get along with people that were in his church, and he knew how hard to get along with they were. But he loved them so much that he gave himself up for her. And what I'm saying is that same mirror needs now to reflect the other direction. And if Jesus, the one I say I'm following, loves the church that passionately, like Spurgeon, who got beat up bad and loved the church anyway, if Jesus loves the church that much, shouldn't I learn to love the church that much too? And what I'm suggesting is that all of us need to find a local church. If this is not it, then somewhere else is. There are 17,000 of them in the state of Florida alone. Some church. You need to find some church. And God needs to lead you there. And then you need to pour yourself into that church, warts and all. And I promise you, there are warts. You're going to bring some of the warts yourself. We're all full of them. We're all stumbling people. So you put 300 of us together in a church, and all of a sudden we got all kinds of stubble, all kinds of messes. That's the whole point. And then we take our arms and we lock them together with other believers and with people that some of whom, when we walk into the building, we don't even like. We learn to put our arms through their arm, and together we use the keys of the kingdom And we together bind on earth what has been bound in heaven, and we learn to loose on earth what has been loosed in heaven. And some of those people we thought were dingbats turn out to be our very best friends. I've seen it here so often. But you got to just dive in. You got to just say, this is my place. I'm going to commit to this batch of people. Even Chess, he's hard to like, but I'm going to commit to being in this church. Well, I'm past time, and I didn't even get finished. If only you'd watch the clock better, Sam. You have in your bulletin that prayer. We'll come back to it next week because I'm going to add to it. And there's one more really important point I need to make. So we're going to finish next week. You're laughing at me. See there, that's offensive. I may take offense. Father, you are good to us, and you are teaching us so much about what it means to be, to have brothers and sisters in Christ, to have fellow believers, to lock arms with them, even when they or we are difficult people. And over time, you forge us into a single unit that accomplishes literally heavenly things on this earth. You're getting us ready for reigning with you in heaven. You're training us for reigning. And you're doing it by putting us together with a bunch of people who are so different than us. Because we're all going to be together in heaven. I'm asking, God, that you give us, like Spurgeon, amazing man, a love for your church that's so powerful that you just saturate yourself with that truth. And you gather around you people that are different than you in every way. And somehow or another, you forge into a single unit, and that unit becomes the key wielders of heaven. What a privilege. Oh, what a privilege. God, teach us to love your church the way you do. Thank you for the love we have in this church. But would you enhance it? Would you grow it? Would you grow our unity? Would you grow our oneness? Even people who are so different than us, grow us together until, like in heaven, we're one here on this planet. We pray it in Jesus' name.
Thank you for joining us today. Our greatest joy would be to see you grasp how big the church is in your life. It is that big because the purpose of Jesus for it is. We invite you to join us for some discussion about the message. With us are Sam Chess, Senior Pastor, Kevin Pierce, Pastor of Outreach and Evangelism, Mitchell McGar, Pastor of Student Ministries.
I gave you in this sermon the three things that I think that the Bible tells us Jesus is doing right now, preparing a place for us in heaven, interceding for us. But then that third one, walking among the churches, honestly, if you look at all of the epistles, everything from Acts 2 to Revelation 2, talking about in the context of local churches, I really believe that is the heartbeat of Jesus. I really believe it is, that he is more concerned with putting us together with other believers, locking arms, accomplishing together what we could never do alone, than anything that we could ever imagine. And then I match that with this Gallup poll, and I'm absolutely horrified. I mean, we all know this is true because we meet people every day. In fact, some of you listening to me right now probably are believers. You embrace Christ as your Savior, but church, don't need it. Or I've been hurt in a church, or there's a bunch of hypocrites in churches, or whatever excuse we use. And I've been a pastor 47 years, so there's nothing I haven't heard. I promise you that. But when I start reading that out of 200, let's just say that's true, 200 million out of 340 million now people in the United States that claim to be Christian, 200 million of them, that 114 million of them, Christians, don't go to church at least once a month, and 140 million of them don't go to church at least once a week. And somehow or another, we're trying to match that to Jesus' stated cause, what he's been doing for the last 2,000 years, trying to gather people together into these local bodies where they worship together, where they carry each other's burdens, where when you're crying, they're running to you. They're caring for you. We need each other. And yet somehow or another, we're caught up in this, I don't need my fellow Christian. I'm appealing to you. I'm appealing to you. If you do not have a local church, please find one. You need them. They need you. Jesus needs you to be together, preparing for what you're going to spend an eternity together doing in heaven, training for reigning.
This series has helped me more in my private life than in my public life. The idea of the kingdom keys and purpose of God is about making us all like Christ. It's about God making us to be something as we do something. But it's not just for my private life. You see, as God strengthens me in my private life and he changes me to look more like Christ in my private life, that changes the way I interact with his people. It changes the way I do the kingdom things that God has called us to do. But, you know, Pastor Sam raised a question that I struggle with. And that's, why wait 2,000 years? Why leave us here for 2,000 years? Why not just jump straight to the throne room with the angels and the 24 elders and all of that? And the question is, because it's always been God's kingdom plan to display his kingdom power through kingdom people. I mean, think about it. He made Adam and Eve and he says, subdue and reign over the earth. That gives this idea that there's going to be more of them. He calls one man, but from that one man, he promises to build a nation. And then he does. And then he displays his power through the people of God in his covenant. Then Jesus comes and he stands and he says, I give you the keys of the kingdom. But he doesn't just say that to one man. He says that to a group of people. And the entirety of the New Testament is about how God's people gather together in local places. Every letter is written to a local group of believers. But here's the key part of that glorious part, is that God saved me, not just to save me, but to use me. You need to understand that God saved a drug-addicted, lying, immoral thief, and he turned him into someone who blesses people every single day, who rescues people from the domain of darkness and points them towards Christ. God did the same thing for you. You're saved to be part of a local body of believers, to be used by God for their benefit and for his glory. I'm agreeing with Pastor Sam, and I'm even more forceful. You are not fulfilling the will of your Savior if you are not part of a local church. I love you, and I say that with love.
Looking at the closing prayers that Pastor Sam has, and obviously I don't have time to go through all of it, you just heard it, but what would it look like if we actually lived it out? Things like, and I quote, dear loving Heavenly Father, I so want my life to reflect the priorities of heaven. I so want my one short life to have maximum kingdom influence. What would that look like in your life, in my life, if we took all thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ? That we actually saw our lives in light of eternity, that as the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace, and we realize that we are here on this planet for such a short time. James, the half-brother of Jesus, puts it this way, life is but a vapor. David puts it this way, Lord, teach me to number my days so that I may gain a heart of wisdom. What would it look like if we actually gained a heart of wisdom, that we recognize that our lives, our short lives here on earth, even if we get 80, even if we get 90, here today, gone tomorrow, what would it look like to leverage our lives for the glory and honor of God? And I know these are things we've heard of before. Maybe we've heard this a million times, that only what's done for God will last. Well, it's true. So what would it look like if we actually lived our lives in that way? We utilized our talents, our time, and our treasure in that way for the glory of God. I'm reminded of that proverb, the simple things confound the wise. So even though we know these things, what would it look like to apply them to our lives, that we would submit under his lordship to what he's called us to do, that we would do things his will, his way, always, and we would start with the posture of, yes, Lord, what you say, what you've called me to do, where you've called me to go, the priorities that you have for me to carry each day. Maybe that means some things, some trivial things need to fall by the wayside. Maybe some trivial things need to go together all the way, where his glory is what is reflected out of us. Let's pray to that end. Heavenly Father, I do pray that our lives would exclaim, yes, Lord, that our priorities would reflect heaven, that our lives would be aligned with your grand eternal purpose before the foundation of the world. And I pray, Lord, for kingdom maximization, for the sake of the advancement of your gospel everywhere we go. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you again for listening to the program today. Have you surrendered to Jesus? Have you recognized your need for forgiveness and turned to Jesus from sin? We want this for you. Please text us at 772-205-6552, and we will reach out to you with a text or phone call. You can also go online to graceemmanuel.com and click on the Contact Us tab. We, as the church, were designed to need each other. If you are missing the victory you need, it may be because you are not part of a local church. You are not meant to walk out your life alone. If you do not have a church home, we invite you to join us Sunday mornings at 10:40 a.m. Our church campus is located at 707 Kitterman Road in Northport, St. Lucie, just west of U.S. 1. For more information, please visit our website. Grace Emmanuel is a Bible-teaching, Bible-believing, fellowshipping church with ministry to children, youth, young adults, families, and our seniors, all making up a wonderful family of believers called by Jesus to follow close, to love well, to serve strong, and to reach far. Your life in Jesus is so much larger than you can imagine. Your part in his plan for his church is beyond what you've believed. Your ability, empowered by Jesus, is incredible. We hope you see it. And we hope you'll visit with us soon.
This is Sam Chess from Grace Emmanuel Church. You've been listening to the Grace Alive radio broadcast. You can listen to our program Fridays and Saturdays at 2 p.m. and twice on Sunday at 9 a.m. and 9 p.m. right here on WCNO. Please join us and let us study together.
In Pastor Sam's book on spiritual warfare, What Scares Demons, Pastor Sam shows us that Jesus left heaven and came to this world as our Savior to forgive our sins. But Jesus also came to this world as a heavenly warrior to do fatal damage to Satan's kingdom of darkness. Jesus didn't just come to this earth to save us from sin. He came to save us from Satan. What you see and hear from demons when they come in contact with Jesus and scream out in fear in the Gospels should make you never fear them again in your life. The truth is, demons are scared to death of your God. They are scared to death of your Savior. And they are scared to death of you, a redeemed saint, and the presence of God that lives in you. They know something that they hope you will never find out. They know that all the power is on your side. You are a son or daughter of the Most High God, and they are scared to death of what you will do with your life when you figure that out. To get your copy of Spiritual Warfare, What Scares Demons, or any of Pastor Sam's other books, visit samchess.com for direct links to Amazon.
Dad up, fathers. This is Seamus Gordon from the Father-Child Connection. We are excited about a new program starting on August 1st, 2025, called the Dad Up Radio Show. We will be talking to and with fathers and father figures about life and being a dad. 8:30 a.m. and p.m. on WCNO 89.9 FM.
The civil government does not define your ethic as a Christian. That's critical that we understand that. And now maybe people will become more and more awakened to that.
Hi, this is R.C. Sproul, and I hope that you are listening to Renewing Your Mind on this station every day.
Monday through Friday at 10 a.m. and p.m. on WCNO. Every Monday, we will bring you stories from the front line of men, ordinary people doing extraordinary things for God. We will redefine where the front line is, from risky missions to comfortable caring, always with the invitation for you, the listener, to look for the front line.